We'll be in Genesis chapter 1. I'll read in just a second from verse number 26. We are concluding today this series we've been in for the past six weeks called Disorientation. Disorientation is this idea that was used in the language of famed theologian Walter Brueggemann in describing the Psalms. And in describing the Psalms, he says that the Psalms are broken up into three categories. And I know this is review for most of you, but Psalms of orientation, that's how things are. Psalms of disorientation, when things are broken. And then Psalms of new orientation, when things are given a new perspective and you live from that. We've been focusing on that middle Psalm, the Psalms of disorientation, when things are broken. And so we've looked at things like fear and worry and depression and anger, and this week we want to conclude this series. You know, sometimes I don't know if we fully appreciate the poetic beauty that is the first chapter of Genesis. You know, for a long time, Christians, the church, we have used the first chapter of Genesis as sort of our scientific proof texts about our origins, about where we came from and how many days that there were and where did this animal come from and such. And that's all well and good. But in its original setting, this was a poem. In its original setting, these words used in Genesis 1 was used in worship. It was used as a liturgy. It was used as a way to convey something very, very beautiful in a way that would transcend our understanding. It wasn't done so that, you know, people would take it out and show a scientist and say, hey, see, this is how it's done, not that other stuff. Now, again, it's well and good that we use it for that, but again, in this original setting, this Genesis chapter 1 is to be appreciated for its beauty and for what's contained in it. Genesis 1 provides for us a picture of creation. God speaks, the creation appears, God blesses it, and then declares that it is good. And you begin to pick up on rhythms as you read Genesis 1. If you look at the way Genesis 1 is written in your Bibles, it's written differently. It's not written to be read as prose. It's written to be read as a poem. And so as you read the first day, you see the things that God does with creation, and he blesses it. And he says, you know, then the narrator says that's the first day. And then the next day, you know, God creates things and he blesses it and he says it's good. And then it concludes with, and that was the second day. And then he does the same thing the next day, and that was the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, so forth and so on. So as I read what I'm about to read from verse number 26 from Genesis chapter 1, understand that God has created some things. He's created some landscapes. He's created some waters. He's created some birds, some beasts of the air, beasts on the land, beasts in the waters. He's created vegetation. He's created all of those things. But when we get to verse number 26 of Genesis 1, there is a significant and dramatic turn to what's taken place in God's creation. So starting at verse number 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground. Everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. I hope you heard right away some of the things that God said in that creative description. I hope you heard God say, "Let us make man in our image." And I've referred to that phrase so many times. I think it's so important regarding our context as a community of faith. You see, we are a community faith, not a community of one. We're a community of many. And the fact that in the very beginning, God said, "Let us," and who the us is, was it the Trinity? Was it the angels? That's really unclear. That's really not the point to discover who it was, but it's important that we understand that God exists in community. I hope you heard God say, "So that they may rule." That God created man and woman to rule the earth, to be in charge of creation. I hope you heard God's created male and female. He didn't create one race of people and a sub-race of people. He created male and female. In chapter 1, there's not much distinction except that God made them, one male and one female, but he made them both to rule over the earth and everything that's in it. I hope you heard God blessed male and female. I hope you took note that God told them to be fruitful and to multiply. They were expected to do some things. They were expected to produce. I hope you heard and saw that God gave them everything they needed. And God saw man and woman. And after he created those beautiful creatures, in the past he had said it was good, but this time he said it's very good. That's the launching pad for our discussion this morning. God created humans and said it was very good. We were made in his image. In his image we were made. We were perfect. We were his blessing. The roses he created, they were good. The seas he created, they were good. The giraffes he created, they were good. The spiders, however scary they might be, they were good too. The mountains that he carved out, those were good. But woman and man, they were very good. So then why do women and men, people, even people of God, people of faith, have such a poor view of themselves? Some would say that the purpose of this next creation or retelling, that's the retelling in chapter 2. I hope you notice when you read chapter 1 and chapter 2, they're very different retellings. They're very different descriptive stories. And some would say that the reason for the next story found in chapter 2, starting at verse number 4 and following, is that when we get to the background of that story, we begin to really discover the origins, not just of human beings in the creation, but of sin and chaos and brokenness. After sin entered the world, that which was very good was projected to decay. That which was very good would turn inherently bad and even very bad. As such, even those who were created in the image of God, who once saw themselves as God's creme de la creme, or the best of the best, and better than all of the rest, even these would have a deteriorated thinking of themselves. Some call it poor self-image. Some simply call it failure. Failure is just sort of part of our common language, to fail. That's just That's just how we talk. Fail is a huge part of the youth culture and vernacular. Someone tries to do something and doesn't complete it, you are likely to hear a young person say, "Fail." If it's really bad, a really bad mishap, you will hear them say, "Epic fail." Yeah, y'all heard that before? Y'all need to get into the game, folks. If you haven't heard a kid say that, you need to learn, all right? Epic fail. Here are a couple examples of epic fails. And I think if you don't know what epic fail, you feel like, oh, I don't know, that's just the young people. No, you've grown up with epic fail because we grew up with game shows. We watched game shows ever since we were little, and we watched people win and celebrate and do good, and we watched people have epic fails. Like this lady on the Millionaire Show. Which of the following is the largest? Is it A, a peanut? B, an elephant? C, the moon? Or D, a kettle? And she says, an elephant? Last I check, the moon is kind of big. A little bit bigger than an elephant, but I would consider that epic fail. How many of y'all watch Family Feud? Y'all watch Family Feud? Oh Lord, the epic fails on Family Feud. Here's a video of one.
Tim got 182 points.
I told you I'd do it for you, Anna. All right,
how many points do you need, Anna?
I need 18.
That's all you need?
That's all I need.
What chance do you have of dating a girl who's a 10?
4.
Name a kind of place where people keep checking their watch.
At the airport.
Try again.
Restaurant.
Name a noisy insect.
It's fast.
Name something a person's belly does.
Growls.
Try again.
Throws up.
Fill in a blank. A married couple might be deeply in what?
Love.
Try again.
Marriage.
Love was the number one answer. I'm sorry, folks.
All she needs is 18 points.
She got all zeros. All zeros. I would consider that epic fail. But, you know, I don't want to end on a bad note. You know, we watch videos and the internet are loaded with these things. Let's watch this bicyclist. He's about to win the race. Let's watch someone win a race. Let's show it how it's supposed to be done. At least he got second. I would consider that an epic fail. And so here's the thing. Many of us, while not having been on a game show, know the feeling of fail. You look at your life and you see the things that you haven't accomplished and you think what you should have accomplished at this period in your life and you feel like a failure. You missed out on something and you feel like a failure. You haven't measured up to what your friends and family think you ought to be or said you were going to be ever since you were a little kid. People were saying, you're going to be this, you're going to be this. And you grow up and you don't become that and you feel like a failure. If you are the opposite of success, then you feel like a failure. But what is success? That question is an important one to consider. You see, we live in America, and the answer to that question is often a product of our American value system. And built into the American value system is money and property and family and power and prestige and influence. And if you don't measure up in those categories, others might consider you a failure. And you may even conclude yourself yourself when you look at those measurements that you are a failure, or maybe you were tasked to do something and you didn't complete it, or you messed it up. This is the feeling I get when I read David throughout the Psalms, these Psalms of disorientation. Take, for instance, Psalm 69. Psalm 69, where David writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come over my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many of my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. O Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards." I read that, and I seem to read the words of a man who felt like a failure. Failure to himself, failure to his family, failure to his community of faith. Feelings of failure is what often fuels depressive thoughts, suicide, isolationism, anger. Failure is what informs our feelings of poor self-image. Failure is what makes us think we haven't done enough, or we haven't gained enough, or that we simply are not enough. This is why, as a society, we spend billions of dollars trying to look like the world. This is why people are so dissatisfied with not feeling like they are enough. And as one author says, they take a skin out of their buttocks and put it in their cheeks. Yes, people do that. She says, 100 years from now, hopefully we'll look back at that and say, "We did what?" Because we feel like we're not enough. This is why we are spending ourselves into debt, because we think we don't have enough. This is why we are working more hours and taking less vacation time, or during our vacation time, we spend more time on our cell phones and mobile devices catching up with the work that we left behind when we went on vacation. We don't see ourselves as enough. We don't see ourselves as God created us in his image. Do you remember what we read when we read Genesis? We don't see ourselves as having been made in his image, and thus at the source of our disorientation is a lie. But the truth is that we are God's prized possession. We are his creative masterpiece. Nothing in all of creation is more complex or complicated. We were created to be beautiful. We were created to be rulers. We were created to be artists. We were created to love one another. We were created to take care of one another. We were created to live forever in the mighty presence of God. See, pay attention to this psalm of orientation, not a psalm of disorientation, but this psalm of orientation from Psalm 111. "Praise the Lord, I will extol the Lord with all my heart and in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused those who fear him. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful faithful and just. All of his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, enacted, and all his precepts are trustworthy. They are enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. That's how things ought to be. That's how things were created to be. That's how orientation is looked at. It's how things should be. There's order. There's an expectation of life giving provision. There is confidence that the holy presence of God is here and it's active. But then there's the deception. The serpent deceived us. It told us that we were not enough. It told us that we could be just like God. And in doing so, the serpent told us that God wasn't who he said he was. In essence, the serpent said, God isn't enough. Eat from this tree and your eyes will be open to all that you can be. Your creator is holding something back. He's holding you back. Be somebody. Eat. And it's been the same deception ever since. And we have been living in that deception, and in many ways we have fallen prey to this deception. We fall to it every single day. When we look at our personal context, we feel the grave tension of disorientation. Here again, David's plea to God in a psalm of disorientation, Psalm 143. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy in your faithfulness and righteousness. Come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. Dropping down to verse number 9. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life in your righteousness. Bring me out of trouble. What a difference we experience when we live in truth than when we live in deception. See, the truth is we are enough. The deception and the lie is you are not enough. In church, that is disorientation, and that is what often informs our feelings of a failure. This is not to excuse what we do or when we have lapses in judgment or lapses in our faith. We sin. We violate our covenants with one another. We've done so in our marriages. We've done so on our jobs. We've done so in the church. And what the deceiver would want us to believe is that once we fail or have those lapses, that we've journeyed to a land of failure, never ever to emerge again. And that, church, is the biggest deception. And it may be where some of us find ourselves right now. We find ourselves stuck, like David, who said, I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Some have described God's plan in the world is to renew that which was created perfect and that was broken through sin and deception and sin. That God's plan has been to renew that, to restore it. And so as God's prized feet in creation, he is not going to let men and women remain eternally flawed. He would spend a great deal of time and display a whole lot of patience eternal patience, patience that we could only dream of. He would spend a great deal of patience trying to restore us and renew us. There would be challenges to this for sure. Mankind has done some despicable things, and we continue to do some despicable things ever since the original fall in the garden. But God is gracious. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in love. Now, how would he do it, church? How would he perform this miraculous act of restoration when we are so fatally flawed, it seemed? How would he do this? How would he do this work? Would he cosmically take his heavenly foot and put it on each and one of our necks and says, you will follow me. You will obey me. Will he take a whip and just spank us into submission to where we would follow him? That seems like a plan. It seems like it would work. I don't like whips. It hurts. Why don't you do that and get us all to just fall in line and submit to God? Is that how God would restore us? Would he do that proverbially, or would he use a remedy that many have deemed as an act of failure? God's plan of renewal and restoration took an act of seeming desperation. It was an act that has baffled men and women for ages. It has baffled some because it's just sheer nonsense that this could possibly be a way to restore and to renew what God created so long ago. To others, it's just simply offensive to think that this method could do anything but bring shame to the one that everyone boasts about being so powerful. You see, the method by which God chose to renew and restore us was death. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse number 18. He says, for the message of the cross, that's death, church. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Dropping down to verse number 22, it says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That, church, that's death. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Church, nearly 2,000 years ago, or nearly 2,000 years later, conventional wisdom says that Christ's death on a cross fail. A man who never knew me, brutally killed for me, fail. A man does all this good and he dies for it, fail. A man dies for so many people who still continue to spit in his face, fail. God sent his only son. I have two daughters, and you can't have either one of them. But God sent his only son to die for everyone. Fail. And that's one way to look at it. But here's another way. Christ's death on a cross took place because God believed I was enough. A man who never knew me was brutally killed for me because I was enough. A man does all this good and dies for it because we are enough. A man dies for so many people who spits in his face still because they were enough. God sent his only son to die for the world because we are enough. If God didn't think we were worth it, he wouldn't have let Jesus die for us. We are worth it. And God used the method of seeming failure to show his power. And through this seeming failure, he gives us hope that even though we have experienced moral failings or financial failings or functional failings or church failings or spousal failings or parental failings or leadership failings, God's power can redeem, it can renew, it can restore through Jesus Christ's death on a cross. Author and researcher Brené Brown has emerged as a leading voice on the topic of vulnerability and shame. If you don't know her, Google her name, YouTube her name. She has several talks on the internet that are well worth your time to listen to. Her name is, again, Brené Brown. She wrote a book called Daring Greatly, which is a wonderful read. She's all over the web. If you've ever heard of TED Talks, she has one of the most popular TED Talks on there, over 20 million views, or close to 20 million views of her TED Talk on vulnerability. And in this TED Talk on vulnerability, she speaks engagingly for about 20 minutes on the courage it takes to be vulnerable. She makes some powerful observation and provides some timely commentary. She highlights that part of the struggle we share in humanity is the quest for perfection. Everything has to be perfect. And there's some of us that are we're just wired that way. Our homes just have to be, we can't have anyone in our house unless everything is perfect. Or we can't give our all to God unless everything is perfect. We want our children to be perfect. We want our everything that we touch to be perfect. That's just how we're wired. And she says that's one of the problems is our addiction to perfection. She says this in her talk, particularly as it relates to our children. She says, and we perfect most dangerously our children. Let me tell you what we think about children. They're hardwired for struggle when they get here. And when you hold those perfect little babies in your hand, our job is not to say, look at her, she's perfect. My job is just to keep her perfect. Make sure she makes the tennis team by fifth grade and Yale by seventh grade. She says, that's not our job. Our job is to look and say, you know what? You're imperfect. And you're wired for struggle. But you are worthy of love and worthy of belonging. That's our job. Show me a generation of kids raised like that, and we'll end the problems I think that we see today. She concluded that magnificent talk by saying that we need to be vulnerable, which doesn't need to be a function of shame, but is actually the evidence of life. Because when we are truly vulnerable, we can declare that we are alive. And she says, the most important is to believe that we're enough. Because when we work from that place, I believe that says, that believes that says, I'm enough. Then we stop screaming and start listening. We're kinder and gentler to the people around us, and we're kinder and gentler to ourselves. In the arms of God's love, let him gently whisper to you and I that we are enough. Hear him declare his love for us. Hear him tell us that he will take care of us. Hear him say he will rescue us. Hear him say he will redeem us. Hear him say he will restore us. And in the arms of love, our disoriented souls may feel the warmth of his embrace. And we might dare ring out in cries of a new orientation. Like Psalm 40 that says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. So then, this is my prayer. That we all return to Eden. The surroundings may be a little bit different. It's not going to be a place that's plush with green vegetation that seemingly takes no tilling of the ground and things just grow. I don't care how many vegetables we get in the fellowship hall. It won't become the Garden of Eden, church. Just a reminder, take some vegetables before you leave. It may not be as majestic and cosmically beautiful as it was when God created the Garden of Eden, but we can still go back to the Garden of Eden, church, by doing this, by renouncing. Y'all know what renounce means? That means I give it up. I reject it, okay? We can go back to the Garden of Eden by saying, I reject what the world views me as. I reject what the world wants me to be. I reject the world's definition of beauty. I reject the world's definition of rich. I reject the world's definition of perfection. I reject the world's definition of right and wrong. We renounce the world's view. And we embrace God's view, which is simply this. We are all made in his image. That's how we're going to return to Eden. And even when we have failings, and even when we have feelings of failure, there is nothing that can rob us from that foundational and fundamental truth. That was explained to us in his creative beauty when that author wrote, let us create man in our image. And so then God did create man and woman in his image. In his image, he created them. So no matter what feelings of disorientation we may have, fear, worry, depression, anger, failure. Let's go back to Eden. Let's go back to Eden. Let's go back to Eden. I don't care what anyone in this world has ever told you. I don't care how many people have doubted you. I don't care how many people told you you would amount to nothing. I don't care how many people said your ideas are cockamamie and they won't amount to anything. You are God's creation. I don't care what this world says to you. If your bank account is right here, you're nothing. I don't care if your bank account is beneath this floor. You are God's creation. I don't care if you're bipolar, you are God's creation. I don't care if you have just inordinate amounts of rage in your spirit, you are God's creation. I don't care if you have an addiction, you are God's creation. And see, one of the reasons why we feed our addictions is to numb ourselves from the junk that the world feeds us. But today we're renouncing that junk. We're rejecting that junk. Let's go back to Eden. Let's go back to Eden. You are enough. And I want you to repeat that to yourself through the upcoming days and upcoming weeks. You look in the mirror and you say, because I am God's creation, I am enough. Is that all right, church? Let's pray. God, thank you for the cross, and thank you for your redemptive plan, your restorative plan, your renewal plan to rescue us from the decay that is this world, the decay that was jump started when Adam and Eve ate that piece of fruit, and when they succumbed to that temptation to be powerful, that temptation to be just like you, when they believed that lie, that they weren't enough. God, we thank you that you have put the evil one in his place. And God, we thank you that ever since that day, you have been relentlessly pursuing us with your love and with your sense of care and your sense of grace and your sense of mercy and your sense of compassion. And God, yes, you've displayed anger, but you were slow to anger. And you still get angry, but you're still slow to that anger. And you just so want to be in close relationship, close proximity with us. And God, help us to understand that there's nothing that we could do to make you love us more. But that your love for us is just there. So God, we're doing an about face because we've been seemingly marching in harmony and in sync with the views of this world and with the views of success that emanates from this world. And God, we're doing an about face today. We're renouncing that, we're rejecting that. And God, we're going back to Eden. God, we're embracing that we were made in your image, that of all of your creation, God, we were the most beautiful of your creation. We were the one that got most of the attention. We were the ones that you said was very good. So God, help us to embrace that we are enough. Help us to embrace that all the stuff that we have enough. We have more than enough. God, I pray that we would rest in that truth, that you would bless us in that truth. And in our moments of disorientation, I pray that you would just grab us closer to your breast, and that you would gently whisper to us your love for us, your provision for us. Just whisper to us that we are enough, that you love us, and that we're worthy of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for journeying over the past several weeks in a dark topic. And I pray that, again, in that darkness, we will be just cognizant of God's love and his care for us, even in moments of difficulty. Continue to talk about this, as I've shared in several of these topics. If you struggle with fear, if you struggle with worry, if you struggle in anxiety, you struggle with depression, you struggle with anger, you struggle with poor self-image or just overwhelming feelings of failure, talk with somebody about that. Talk with friends and family. Talk about it with brothers and sisters in faith, and also talk about it, if need be, with professionals. God has put a lot of people on this earth to help us to pull us out of these miry pits, and you're not a bad person if you do so, all right? If there's anything that the church can do for you, pray for you, just spend time with you, gather around you, touch you, and just display to you as best as we can the love of God wherever you are at. We want to do that for you as we stand and sing this song. If you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, you've discovered that there's no other way but Jesus Christ, and you want to make him Lord and Savior of your life, we'll provide that ministry for you. We'll study with you. You can stand up, and we'll sing this song, Selected.